Love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We continue our lesson in 1 Corinthians, and before I start the lesson today, I'm going to have a reminder of a couple things I mentioned a couple weeks ago about this book. There are four very important things to remember about Paul and the early church context. You like that? Isn't that cool? The church was being persecuted. It was dangerous to be a Christian, number one. Number two, the church experienced empire-wide famines, three of them to be exact. There was also plagues, and there were four plagues. So it wasn't an easy place to live. Number three, the church expected our Lord Jesus to return immediately. Paul thought our Lord would return before Paul died. And this is prevalent in Paul's early letters. Later on in some of his later letters, you'll see that he realizes Christ is going to return after he dies. And then finally, they were living in an immoral pagan world, especially in Corinth. It was pretty much an amoral society. You could do whatever you wanted. Not like today, all right? Now, what I've done in order to make it a little easier to understand is I use the Message translation for when I have it up here on the screen. And the reason I did it is because it sounds more pastoral. And I think we get the understanding that Paul is writing this church as a pastor who's concerned for his people and who loves his people. I want you to live as free of complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing the master. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic life and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend in becoming whole and holy instruments of God. Okay, for all of those who have been married here, do our lives change when we get married? Just a little bit, right? No, a whole bunch. A whole bunch, right? And Paul realized this. And once again, if you look at the context of where you would be getting married, you can see why he's saying it may not be a good idea, okay? So Paul is not against marriage, but he's very practical in how it can affect a person's faith walk in the current troubled times. Bob Udley writes, in this context, it refers to the normal affairs of married life, which can compete with the time and energy one has to use for the Lord. It may also relate to the unique pressures of being a believer in a pagan society. Paul wants believers to, one, be active for Christ, and two, live in peace and contentment. Both are valid, but they're difficult. It's not easy, right? Was it easy to be a Christian in Corinth? No. Is it easy to be a Christian today? Yes and no. After listening to Pastor Daniel last week, he shared the story of six young people, three men and three women, I found out. I got it clarified later. They converted at one of Pastor Daniel's churches, and then they went back to East Uganda, where the Muslim section is, and these were Muslims that converted to Christianity. They went back home, and their families killed them. So I don't think we have a lot to complain about, okay? I think we shouldn't be silent, okay? I think the church is way too silent on issues. But generally, we don't have to worry about having our heads cut off or anything here, okay? And thanks be to God for that. So in regards to witnessing, we are without an excuse. There's no reason for us to be quiet, right? If those six young people could go home and die for Christ after just receiving Him, then should we be embarrassed to talk about Jesus with other people? No. We continue. Paul says, I'm trying to be helpful and make it as easy as possible for you, not to make things harder. All I want is for you to be able to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions. So is Paul trying to burden the church in Corinth and inhibit their freedom in Christ? No, he wants the best for them. And all pastors want the best for their flocks, okay? Matthew Henry writes, "It is the wisdom of a Christian so to order his outward affairs and choose such a condition in life as to be without distracting cares, that he may attend upon the Lord with a mind at leisure and untroubled." This is the general maxim by which the apostle would have Christians govern themselves. And it's interesting nowadays, there's many people I've noticed who I've talked to who have an opportunity for a promotion or maybe a new job, and they won't take it because they realize that with the added pressures and extra hours, it's going to take away from the family and from their faith. And it's refreshing to see people thinking about this kind of stuff, because before, nobody ever thinks about it. They just said, wow, promotion, I'm going to take it. All right? So it's refreshing as a pastor to see people thinking about what's really important and getting priorities straight. But what is very challenging in Paul's teaching is this desire for Christians to have a new worldview. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The general principle in our text I will endeavor to open up before you. We who have believed are the servants of Christ and are no longer at our own disposal. We are not our own. For we are bought with a price. Hence our business in life is to serve Him who has redeemed us. This one occupation should entirely absorb and engross us. Everything, therefore, which helps us better serve the Lord, Jesus, is a good thing. And everything which hampers and hinders us in the main business of our life, though it may be good enough for others, is bad for us. The chief work of the Christian is to glorify God, and to this chief work everything must be subordinated." Is glorifying Jesus our main focus in life? Is that our main business? You're honest, Donna. Okay. Not all the time, right? We drop the ball. And that should always be in the back of our minds. All right. Is this glorifying Christ? Many years ago, there was a... when I was in my other call, which was a long time ago, when I was young, but... there was a person who came to me and they said, "You know, Pastor, things aren't going well with my family. And I just don't have any peace in my life. And my life is just out of sync." And this was someone who was pretty much a nominal Christian. They would just come to church once in a while. And before I could say anything, they said, "Now, Pastor, I don't want to hear that I need to turn to Jesus and I need to focus more on Him and come to church more and read my Bible more, and I need to pray." And I said, "Well, that's the end of the discussion, okay? Because that's exactly what I'm going to tell you, all right? If you want peace in your life, okay?" And she didn't like my answer, obviously, and she left, but she was thinking about it. She was pondering what I had to say. And doesn't that happen all the time, Pastor? People ask, and you just say, "Turn to Jesus, okay? Just turn to Jesus. Be in worship regularly. Pray every day. Read your Bible every day." And I'm not going to say that everything's going to be roses and wonderful, okay? But you'll have peace, no matter what the circumstances. Amen? Verse 36 through 38. "If a man has a woman friend to whom he is loyal but never intended to marry, having decided to serve God as a single, and then changes his mind deciding he should marry her, he should go ahead and marry. And it's no sin. It's not even a step down from celibacy, as some say. On the other hand, if a man is comfortable in his decision for a single life and service to God, and it's entirely his own conviction and not imposed on him by others, he ought to stick with it." So now, what is Paul addressing here? Bob Yeudley said Paul is referring to two different kinds of unmarried Christian women, and actually it's three, but one is older and one is younger. The first was previously married, a widow, and the second never married, and perhaps a man's daughter has come of age to marry. And he's talking to the father as well as to the daughter, that he should arrange the marriage, because marriages were arranged at that time, and let his daughter marry. And three, the second possibly refers to a special group of celibate women or ministry partners. I believe the text today is talking to us about our decision to either remain single or to wed. And I've prepared a chart, because I'm getting so good with PowerPoint and everything, choosing a partner, how we choose a partner. I did that, Pastor. Pretty impressive, huh? Look at it, I even got this thing going. All right. Try to top that. See, and then God over here. Okay. Pretty cool, huh? What are you laughing about, Robin? Okay. Now, how the world, how you pick a partner in the world, okay? First of all, you ask, what can they give me, okay? The attitude is, you know, if they can improve your life somehow. Next thing the world looks at is, are they hot, right? Are all sexual desires or money or cars, okay? Because you don't want to marry somebody who's poor or somebody who has bad wheels to drive around with, okay? And it's based on physical, right? They got to be sexy, all right? Hard bodies, all right? Finally, my desires is of the utmost importance, okay? This is how the world operates, right? And by the way, Robin and I were married when we were 21. And I would say this is pretty much how I decided, okay? But the Lord, even the Lord can make miracles, right, Robin? Okay. Amen. 40 years later. This is how God would have us choose a spouse. We ask, what can I give God and the other person? All right. All this doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. And you want somebody who has a heart for Christ. All right. I'm not saying that you can not marry someone who's not a Christian, but if they're not open to conversion, it makes it very difficult. All right. And there's people who are absolutely closed-minded about that. So look for a Christian. Next, it's based on the whole person, not just on the physical, okay? That's emotional, psychological, spiritual. Spiritual is right up there. And God. What does God think about it? And how many people today ask God, should I marry this person? Like zero, right? And then we wonder why the divorce rate's up, okay? And finally, it's not my desires, it's what God's desire is for me, for my life. Now, if you choose your spouse this way, your chances of having a successful marriage aren't too good. If you choose a spouse this way, to have a long, loving relationship, the odds go way up, okay? Tremendously, all right? Okay. So now that I've showed off my leave that up there a second. The Lord always, when I'm going to preach on something, the Lord always gives me an example the week before. I was in the gym, and this young guy comes up. He's a trainer, and he knows I'm a Christian because of the T-shirts and stuff I wear. He didn't know I was a pastor. So I'm sitting there on the recumbent bike. Nobody ever leaves me alone. You know that? But anyway, and just pedaling away, and he says, man, I really had a rough week this week. And I said, well, really? Well, what happened? And he said, well, my girlfriend broke up with me. She left me. And I said, wow, I'm sorry to hear that. And he said, yeah. He said, I'm working out trying to get back into shape. And he said, he was raised in the church. He was a Christian. I knew this already. But she was not a Christian, and she didn't like him when he would read his Bible. All right? And that's why I talked about, you know, it's best if you marry a Christian. But anyway, he goes on to say that he was working out 5-6 days a week. And she was unhappy because he was spending so much time in the gym. So he cut his workouts down to once or twice a week. And then she got mad at him because he was getting fat. Okay. And then they broke up. But do you see the example here? She's talking about the physical, right? And none of this about the person and God. It wasn't involved whatsoever, all right? And unfortunately, that's how the world makes decisions. And that's how many people in the church make a decision. And then we wonder why we have hard times, right? And this is what Paul was talking about. He's talking as a pastor, just as I'm talking to you as a pastor. And I'm saying this not because I want to inhibit your freedom. It's because I want you to have the best possible lives. Amen? Okay. Matthew Henry writes, "This is the general rule which everyone's discretion must apply to his own particular case, and by it should he endeavor to determine whether it be for marriage or against. That condition of life should be chosen by the Christian in which it is most likely he will have the best helps and the fewest hindrances in the service of God and in the affairs of his own salvation." Do you see how Paul is challenging our worldview and our faith? And that's exactly what he's doing to the Corinthians, and it's what he's doing to us today. He's saying, what the world says in Corinth, don't think like that. And I'm saying, what the world thinks in Glendale, Arizona, don't think like that. Because we've been bought with a price. Amen? Paul continues, "Marriage is spiritually and morally right, and not inferior to singleness in any way. Although, as I indicated earlier, because of the times we live in, I do have pastoral reasons for encouraging singleness. For many centuries, the church held that the single life was superior to the married life. Now the church tends to look at marriage as superior and single as inferior. The church at times has even painted our sexuality as a bad thing." Is this what Paul is stating? That our sexuality is a bad thing? No. Is sex bad? No. We make it bad, okay, by the way we abuse it, but no, sex isn't bad. Does God like sex? He said, be fruitful and multiply, right? It was created as a blessing. But once again, how many times do we distort the blessings that God gives us, right? So, I'll use my little pointer. God created our sexuality and said, it is good. We're the ones who messed it up, all right? And we continue to mess it up. So Paul encourages singleness because of the current tribulation, the persecution, the famines, the plagues, the immorality, and the immediate return of Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon, I love what he writes here, because this just hit me like a ton of bricks. He writes, "So it is with the Christian. He is to aim at a condition best adapted for his holy warfare. And we are in holy warfare." Do we live our lives like we're in holy warfare? Or we just go along to get along? "He is not to be satisfied when he has said to himself, is this right or is this wrong? He is to go further. I hope that many of us have long passed beyond that stage, for we have a judgment and discernment which tells us at once what is right and what is wrong." If we're living in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and what is right and what is wrong should be obvious to us. But he goes on to the higher question. We now ask a still higher question. Will this help me to glorify God or will it not? Wow. Do we ask that question? This is not the inquiry of the higher life, and a godly man is careful in the answering of it. The best thing is bad if it hinders our vocation. Will this help me to glorify God or will it not? Wow. Talk about taking another step in your faith, right? Then you're not just living by a set of rules saying, oh, that's not going to please God, okay? Or that I might end up in hell if I do this. This is a bad thing, this is a good thing. What he's saying is look beyond that to glorify God. And if you live to glorify God, right? Are you going to know what's right and what's wrong? Yes. Do you see how he's asking the church to go to another step in its faith? To live to glorify God. Not just to try to make the minimum, but to go for the maximum, right? And I think there's too many Christians that are just trying to go for the minimum. Are we seeking to glorify God, or are we still trying to follow rules and still trying to do the minimum? Verse 39 to 40. A wife must stay with her husband as long as he lives. If he dies, she is free to marry anyone she chooses. She will, of course, want to marry a believer and have the blessing of the master. But now you know that I think she'll be better off staying single. The master, in my opinion, thinks so too. So how long is marriage supposed to last?
Forever.
Till death do you part, right? You mean it's not just for a year? You mean it's not when the other person is no longer attractive to me? Or when I run into somebody younger and better looking? Or I'm on a business trip or something? No, it's for life, right? It's for life. And what does our culture say? You change spouses like you change your shoes, right? It's crazy. Has that made the world better? No, it hasn't made the world better. Matthew Henry writes, "The marriage contract is for life. Death only can annul the bond. But the husband being dead, she is at liberty to marry whom she will. There is no limitation by God's law to be married only for such a number of times. It is certain from this passage that second marriages are not unlawful, for then the widow could not be at liberty to marry whom she pleased, nor to marry a second time at all. But the apostle asserts she has such a liberty when her husband is dead, only with the limitation that she marry in the Lord. In our choice of relations and change of conditions, we should always have an eye to God." Once again, we get back to living to glorify God, even when we're choosing a spouse. Okay? Do you see how it affects all of our decisions? And that's what Paul is saying. The idea that we want to glorify God should underwrite everything we do. Pastor Perry talked about adultery and willful abandonment as reasons for divorce or to end a marriage. And if you've been divorced, can you remarry? Yes. Okay? But once again, if you go back to my chart, look at glorifying God. And it's tempting if, you know, in the jails we run into men and women, the women especially, who say, "When I get out, I want to find a good Christian man, and then my life will be good." What I say is, go buy a dog instead, okay? Get right with God first, okay? Get right with God first, okay? And live to glorify Him. And then Mr. or Mrs. Right will come into your life, if that's God's will, okay? Charles Spurgeon, once again, I think he pretty much tags what Paul is teaching today. And I'm going to close with a quote of his. He writes, 10 or 20 years ago, you listened to the appeal, "My son, give me your heart." And you answered, "I will." But to this day, you have never fulfilled your word. "Go work in my vineyard," said the master. "I go, Lord," was your prompt reply. Yet you have never gone. Today is before you stand idling. Some of you indeed were in a more hopeful condition 30 or 40 years ago than you are at present. What account can you give of yourselves? What has become of those intervening years? The infinite mercy of God has kept you out of hell, but there is no guarantee that His long-suffering will shield you from destruction another instant. Oh, friends, the time is short, the business urgent, the crisis imminent. And you know, with each passing day, I realize how short our time is, okay? Much more so than when you're in your 20s or 30s, okay? We really don't have that long on this earth. It is madness to be halting between two opinions. If God is God, serve Him. If not, take the alternative and serve the world. Let your mind be made up, one way or the other, without another moment's delay. How long do you waver between two opinions? And I think that's what Paul was dealing with in Corinth and what we deal today with today. People have two opinions. They want to live both ways. They want to have one foot in the world and one foot as a Christian. And we have to have our both feet to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying and that's what Spurgeon's saying. So we need to answer that higher question. Are we going to live to glorify Jesus? And it makes it simple, right? In our daily walk, is this glorifying Jesus? When someone cuts us off and you want to give them the bird or honk, does this glorify Jesus, right? If you're in the grocery store and you're racing to get to the front and you cut off somebody, is that glorifying Jesus or not? No. In dating, in all of our relationships, ask, is this glorifying Jesus? And if it's not, then don't do it. If it is, then praise God. Amen? So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this word. It's not always easy, Lord. And Pastor Daniel said, when we talk about holiness, people don't want to hear about it. But Lord, help us to live our lives, to glorify You. Because when we live to glorify You, Jesus, we have everything. We have peace now and peace forever. Lord Jesus, this day, we ask that You help us to not have two opinions, but just one. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to live to glorify Your name. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.